And if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. We are studying the book of Acts here on Sunday morning and having just a fun time. And just looking forward to what the Lord is going to do and how He's going to use this time in the Word, in the book of Acts, to just teach us and instruct us and grow us and deepen us as a body. So, Acts chapter 1. You know, we had a crazy week this week, huh? With the weather and the rain and the wind. Man, did we have some wind. I remember one of the nights I felt like my house, I woke up, it was this crazy sound, and I thought my house was like being like Wizard of Oz, you know, just floating away. It was crazy. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I just heard this sound, and it was nuts. We even had a tornado warning this past week. I mean, just unbelievable. And wind is interesting because we can't really stop it or divert it. It just does what it wants to do. Now, what's interesting, though, about the wind is you can't see it, but you can see its effect. You can see and feel, really, the effects of the wind. And that reminds me of a story of a little boy whose grandpa was a sailor. And the little boy said to his grandpa, he said, "Grandpa, can you explain the wind to me? What is the wind?" And the grandpa said, I can't explain the wind to you, but I can teach you to raise the sails." And you know, I think that's a good description of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts doesn't really go into all the nuances of the Holy Spirit, but it does show us how we can have the wind of the Holy Spirit moving our sails. And I think we have a great picture of that in our text today, as we see really what happened leading up to the Holy Spirit falling upon the church on the day of Pentecost, as we see a great example of kind of the steps and the things that were happening amongst the believers and the things that were being put in place. And so as we close today, chapter 1, we're going to see 5 principles that sort of set them up for this empowering. And these are 5 principles that when followed, I think can set us up to experience the power of God in our lives, the power of God in our church, in our families, in your marriage, as well as in your ministry. So let's set up the scene first. We've seen in verses 1 through 11 how Jesus commanded his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He called it in verse 5 that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They stood there on the outskirts there at the Mount of Olives and watching him, you know, go up, kind of gawking. And it was there that the angels came and kind of said, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Quit gawking. It's time for you to get back in the city and do what the Lord, you know, has commanded you to do." And that's kind of the setting of the scene where we pick up now in verse 12, where it says, "And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now pause right there for a few moments. 5 principles that we want to lay out this morning. The first is that we see that they were obedient. They were obedient. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and wait is what they did. They were obedient to that command. Now, in Luke chapter 24, verse 52, it actually says that they returned with joy. That they didn't just return, but they returned with joy. And you might be thinking, well, why wouldn't they? I mean, think about it. They've seen the resurrected Lord. They've just seen Jesus ascend. Why wouldn't they return with joy? Well, think about this. Jerusalem was a dangerous place for them to be. because it was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filled with a whole group of people who hated Jesus, who hated his followers. They had just killed Jesus. They had threatened his followers. They hated the disciples, and they weren't real excited about all this resurrection talk that was going on. So Jerusalem, for them, was a dangerous place for them to be, but they were obedient in going back. They returned with joy. Now I ask you this question, what about your life? Are you reluctant in your obedience? When God is moving upon your heart or showing you something, you know, in the Word that He wants you to do, do you obey but reluctantly? Is, okay, God, if I have to, I'll stop doing that. Or, okay, God, if I have to, I'll go there. Oh, Lord, I really don't want to, but if I have to, I'll do that. Or is your obedience marked by a sense of joy? Now, I'll be honest with you, I have my reluctant moments. I do. I have those times in my own life where God's moving on my heart in something, and I'll be like, okay, God, you know, God, I'm kind of scared, or Lord, I really don't want to do that, or Lord, it's just, I have my times. I have my moments like that. And really, when I'm having moments like that, what it really is it's a revelation of a lack of trust in the Lord. A really lack of trusting that He is for me, that He's with me, of believing what He has promised. I've had those times. What about this? These guys were obedient even when it was dangerous. Are you obedient even when it's dangerous? And I know for some of you, there's situations that you might find yourself right in that's dangerous. For instance, maybe some of you guys find yourself in a place where you have a boss who's wanting you to cut some corners, maybe do some things that really aren't that right, and what do? And you recognize, man, if I'm obedient to the Lord and I stand on the principle of integrity and righteousness, I might lose my job. And that's a scary thing right now, isn't it? In this economy, it might be dangerous or seem dangerous to some of you husbands, where God's maybe been moving on your heart to take the lead in your family. And it's dangerous because you know that you're going to experience some resistance, maybe from your wife, maybe from your kids. That there's some things that you know God's been saying, you know what, we need to get some things in place here that are kind of out of order, and you want to take that lead, but you know it's dangerous. It's dangerous for some of you ladies, some of you wives. That you know God's been calling you to submit to your husband and to let him lead. To give him that place of leadership in the home, or maybe turning over the finances to him and giving him that place, and you're kind of holding back, and it's dangerous, you think, because you know what? He's just not as smart as I am. Your laughter gives you away. But it's true. You know, we struggle with that. Life is full of hard decisions. And I ask you this question, is there something in your life right now that God is calling you that's a dangerous decision as you look at it? Know this, you will not see the power and the blessing of God until you are obedient to what He is calling you to do. So the first thing we note is that they were obedient. Jesus said, go wait, and they went. The second thing that we want to note is that they were waiting. Notice again, verse 14, it says, they continued. Now, I want you to catch this, because what happens here is they go into Jerusalem and they go into the upper room, and about 10 days pass before Pentecost happens, 10 days pass before the Holy Spirit falls. So it wasn't like the angel said, hey, you guys need to do what Jesus told you. Okay, yeah, let's go. They go into the upper room, and they're in there for about 4 hours, and they're just waiting, and then the Holy Spirit fell. No, some days went by. And they were waiting there in that upper room, waiting upon the Lord. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we have this incredible promise given to us for those who wait upon the Lord. You know it. Let me read it to you. You can follow on the screens. Isaiah 40:31, that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is an incredible promise for those who wait upon the Lord. But here's the thing. What does that mean? What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? What does it look like to wait upon the Lord? Well, I want to talk for a few minutes about what waiting doesn't look like. And I want to give you four examples. We'll call the first one red light waiting. Red light waiting. What's red light waiting? Well, you've done this. You're there at the red light and you're in a hurry. And you just can't wait for that light to turn green, and you're racing your engine and you're banging on the steering wheel, and you're like, come on, come on, go, you know, let's go. You're moving your car up a little bit, trying to hit the sensors, you know, to get the light to go. And if you're behind somebody and the light turns green and they're not going right away, you honk your horn. How many of you did that this week? Okay. Come on, you guys have got to be more honest than that. We do that. I am guilty of that. Listen, that's not waiting. And I ask you this question: does God have you in a situation where the light has turned red in your life right now? Where it's saying stop. And you're sitting there and you're going, come on, God. Come on, God. You know? Come on, let's go. You know, you're trying to figure out where the sensors are so that you can kind of, you know, change the situation and get it going. And there's no rest. Listen, that is not waiting on God. That is not waiting on God. Here's another one. Is it dinner time yet waiting? My wife hates this one. Because I do this to her too much, where I'm like so hungry. I might be upstairs in my office and I'll be coming down and it's like, is it time yet? You know, is it ready yet? You know? In fact, I sometimes even start it at lunchtime. I call her. What's for dinner tonight? Now, usually there's a reason. It's because I'm going to lunch and I want to know how much should I eat, you know, because sometimes in our family there's so much going on that it's like, you know what, we're not doing dinner tonight, you're on your own, and I want to know that. But sometimes I'll call her, you know, at lunch and go, hey, you know, what's for dinner tonight? And she will say, I'm not telling you, which usually means it's lunchtime and I haven't thought about it yet, you know. But sometimes it's a surprise. Sometimes, in fact, this happened the other night. I was leaving here about 6 o'clock. I was running late. I'm heading home, and I call, and I say, hey, I'm on my way home, and what's for dinner? And she goes, I'm not telling you. And I could tell. It was a surprise, and it was a good one. It was one of my favorite things when I got home that she had made fajitas. And, oh, it was so good, so good. But, you know, we can do that with God. It was. I'm just being honest, you know. But we can do that with God, you know. Lord, I'm single. I've been single for a long time. Is it time yet, Lord? Is dinner ready yet, Lord? You know, come on. I'm anxious, God. And sometimes, listen, He's not only preparing us for the situation, but He's preparing the situation for us. And when we're always checking, man, we can wreck things. It's kind of like when you were a kid. Remember when you were a kid and maybe mom was making soup and you came into the kitchen and you'd keep pulling the lid off to see if it was ready? And what would she say? Quit pulling the lid off of that thing. You're letting all the heat out and it's never going to be ready. And sometimes we can do that with God. We're making matters worse. Always trying to check it out. What about this one? Bruised fruit waiting. This is when we're waiting on God to change someone else. We're waiting on God to change someone. And it's like the person who goes in the grocery store and they're always handling the fruit, you know? And they're picking and they're squeezing and sometimes they'll squeeze so hard they bruise it. And what do you do when you do that? Do you put it in your cart and go to, or do you put it back? You know, what do you do? What do? You know, when that happens, we can be guilty of that, and people, you know, can do that with each other. In fact, wives are notorious for doing this with their husbands. But we also can do this as parents, with a son or a daughter, where we're always prodding and always squeezing, and we're always asking questions, when are you going to start whatever it might be? When are you going to change this? And instead of just praying and entrusting them to the Lord, we get our hands in there and they get bruised. Bruised fruit waiting. One more. No detours for me waiting. You ever get in a traffic jam? There's maybe been a wreck and there's a detour, and you think, you know what, I'm going to take another route. I've got this figured out. Now, I can't get away with this anymore when my wife is in the car, because I've just been wrong too many times, you know. Where I go, so I start off and she's like, what are you doing? I go, just watch. Just watch. This is going to be great. And 15 minutes later, we're right back where we are, but this time we're 50 cars, you know, behind where we were. And she gets frustrated with me. So I can only do that when she's not with me in the car. And it's weird, because when she's not with me, it seems like it always works, you know. It's always like, this was great, man, I did it. So I can't do it when she's with me in the car. Or I can only do it when she's asleep in the car, which the car's like, you know, rocking a baby for her. You know, she just falls asleep. And I just have to make sure that I have it figured out before she wakes up. Or else I'm in trouble, you know. But sometimes, again, God sends divine detours into our lives. The course gets changed. The route gets changed. He seeks to divert us. We get diverted like we can do, you know, getting diverted off of I-5. And we can resist trying to figure out, you know, okay, how can I get back on the freeway? And God doesn't want us on the freeway right now, because the detours, He's taken us down a road where He's going to be doing something in our hearts and doing something in our lives that's to grow us and to change us and to do a work in us. And He wants us to stay in the detour that He's laid out for us. And when we're trying to resist and trying to figure out, how can I get back, we are not waiting on the Lord. Now, so those four examples of what is not waiting on the Lord, but let me note this as well. Waiting on the Lord is not simply being still. It's not just sitting in a room for 5 hours until God does something. No, it can be very, very active. It's doing the things that you know that God wants you to do. Think of it as like a waiter in a restaurant. You know, there are certain things that he is supposed to do. That's a part of his job as he's, you know, serving your table and bringing your food. But then he's also there and open for other needs and for other things. So that, you know, as you might say, excuse me, and your waiter comes over, and can I get another one of these? Because I really like this. Can I have another roll, you know? Or my meat, it needs to be cooked a little bit more. Would you mind sending it back? Is the chef a nice guy, you know? Because that can be dangerous if he's not. So he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, but he's also waiting for further instruction. And that's really what waiting upon God is to look like. It's being obedient in the areas that he has already revealed to us while you wait for further instructions. And it takes an attitude of submission and surrender to his plan and to his timing. And an attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to not try to rush, and I'm not going to try to divert what you're doing in this detour. The early church was a great example of that in waiting upon God. They were active, and we see that in our text. The third thing I want you to note in verse 14 is that they continued in one accord. And he wasn't talking here about a Honda. They continued in one accord. Notice it says that they continued there. In one accord, and that word one accord, it's a great word in the Greek. And I don't usually, you know, tell you Greek words, because just personally, I don't like to do that, because I want you to feel like, you know, you can read the Bible on your own, and you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to do it. But if you really want to sound smart, Blue Letter Bible, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, and they show you the words, and they even tell you how to pronounce them. This word, one accord, is humathumadon. I love that word. Humathumadon. It sounds like the cage that the guys fight in cage fighting, you know, doesn't it? I mean, can't you picture it? It's like, okay, and now, in the humathumadon, I love that. You know, I love that word. But the word means one mind and one heart and a unity of purpose. That's what it's speaking of. That's what it's talking about. They continued, it says, in that direction of a one heart and one mind just being united together. There was no hidden agendas here. That which was kind of a part of their past. I mean, these guys were all about agendas, and they were all about, you know, just their own thing, and who's going to be the greatest, and who can sit here, and that all seems to be gone now. There was no more jockeying for position. They were now one. 120, we'll see as we get further into the story here, gathered together in this upper room with one agenda. And the agenda was Jesus. The phrase one accord appears all over the book of Acts, describing the early church. In chapter 1, here at verse 14, but also we'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 1, as well as in verse 46. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 24. We'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 12. We'll see it one more time in chapter 15, verse 25. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says that they had all things in common. Think about this. By this time, Acts 2, 44, the church, this group, it's 3,000 people large. And they had all things in common, it says. How can that be? This was people that had come from all over the region, all over the Middle East. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they got saved and they got touched and God had worked in their lives. And now suddenly they're all gathered together and they have all things in common. Is that even possible? Different ages, different social backgrounds, different economical backgrounds. And they're all together. And there's this oneness, there's this commonness that they have. I don't think it means that they were all alike and had everything together. I think it means this, that they put aside everything that didn't matter and they were focused on the one thing that did matter, and that was Jesus. You see, unity is not uniformity. When you think of uniformity, you think of uniform. Everybody's got on the same uniform. They're all dressed alike. They all say the same thing. They speak the party language. They know what to say. They dress the same. But that's not necessarily unity there. I mean, think about this. There is uniformity at McDonald's. There is. They're all dressed the same. They all, you know, when you come up, they greet you the same way. You go through the drive-through, they greet you the same way. They all make the Big Mac the same way. There's uniformity at McDonald's, but you go to a lot of those places and you know what you'll find? There's not unity. There's not unity at all. These workers don't like these guys, and these guys hate the boss, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining about all of this, and there's uniformity, but there's no unity. And what's amazing in the church is that there really shouldn't be uniformity at all. That's the beauty of the church, is the church is a place for varying opinions. It's a place for diversity of gifts and personalities and passions. As some of us, you know, you have a certain thing that God's put on your heart that you are very, very passionate about. And it just drives you and moves you, and you put all your extra effort and energy into that thing. And somebody else, their passion as far as maybe a ministry might be something completely different. And that's really, really healthy. That's incredibly healthy. But where there needs to be unity in a church is in the area of the essentials, starting with doctrine. There needs to be unity in the area of a church's methodology, as far as the direction that they are going in to reach their community and to disciple the saints. There has to be a unity in that methodology, in that sense that, hey, this is what we know that God has called us to do. For instance, here at Calvary Chapel and in the Calvary Chapel movement as a whole, one of the things that we feel very confident about, that, hey, this is our methodology, is that we are given to expository teaching of the Word of God, meaning that we teach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we want to take people through the whole of the Scripture. Now, there are other churches that's not their methodology, and their focus is they, you know, teach topically, and they do a great job, and that is fine. But that is a part of, in our movement and in our fellowship here, that's something that we are given to. It's one of the marks of who we are. Here's a great motto to have as it relates to all this. In the essentials, we want unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. Practically, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. It's having respect for someone else's opinion. And in an area where it's a non-essential, it's choosing to agree to disagree. To say, you know what, hey, I just don't see that the way that you do, but you know what, it's a non-essential. It's not an essential thing that relates to the Christian doctrine. It's not that big of a deal. You know, if you believe in the gap theory about creation and I don't, hey, that's not that big of a deal. We'll find out when we get to heaven. It's a non-essential. So let's just agree to disagree and let's not fight over something so petty. Those type of things. It's having respect for someone else's opinion. Another thing about unity is it's not something that's created. We can't create it. You can't go and say, okay, let's, you know, we're going to have a unity meeting or let's all get together or, you know, grab somebody and, you know, hey, let's, why don't you come over to my house and we'll sit down and we're going to talk and we're going to be unified. It doesn't really happen that way, but it does happen quite naturally when people are working together. When there's a common goal and they're putting their hands together for a common cause. Listen, there is unity right now, big time, over in Haiti among the relief teams. Because there's a job that they're there to do. And believe me, you know, the guys from Britain aren't fighting with the guys from Israel going, hey, that's not the way that we do things, you know. Hey, they're locking arms together and they're in there going, hey, we want to save lives. There's lives underneath this rubble and we need to do what we can to get in there and to save them. They have all things in common right now because their focus is to reach and touch and save lives. So unity happens quite naturally when people roll up their sleeves to serve the Lord together. It happens when they respect each other's gifts and callings. You can look at somebody and say, man, look how God is using that guy. Look how God is using that gal. I look at some of you and it just blesses me so much. When I see God using you in your area of gifting that He's given to you, and sometimes I look and I see it's an area of gifting that I don't have, and I just look on in amazement, just going, God, that is so awesome and so cool what you are doing with that person. But the book of Acts shows us the importance that the Lord does place on unity in the body. That's why he repeats it so much in this book. And in other passages, we are exhorted to fight to maintain it. Now, I also want you to note in verse 13 that it mentions that the disciples were present. And then in verse 14, it tells us that Jesus' mother and his brothers were also there. His mother and his brothers. These would be his half-brothers. That came after Jesus was born, between the union of Mary and Joseph. But I point that out because I think it's interesting, because in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we're told of a time when Jesus' brothers said this about him. They said, he's out of his mind, you know. That's how they looked at their older brother. He's nuts. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And now they were believers. Why? Well, it's obvious it was the resurrection. When they saw that Jesus had risen from the dead, it affected them. And his half-brother James would write the book of James and go on to be a leader in the church. We'll see him later on in the story. And then his brother Jude wrote the book of Jude. And again, I point that out because of this. If anyone could have questioned the deity of Jesus Christ, it would have been his own brothers. I mean, imagine growing up with Jesus. Imagine having mom say, how come, James, how come you can't be more like Jesus? You know, he always picks up his room. Jude, come on, how come you can't be more like Jesus? He always washes his plate. I mean, that right there would have been reason for them to have animosity against him. And yet here, James and Jude are numbered among the believers. And they were all in one accord. All continuing together. Number four, they were given to prayer. Again, we see there in verse 14. They continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer was a big part of who they were. And this particular word prayer in the New Testament is listed 27 times, and it means to pray earnestly and fervently. There's a passion that is connected to it. There's a sense of desperation connected to this. There's a sense of Lord, we need you, and we're crying out, God, please send your Holy Spirit. In fact, the word supplication actually means to plead and to entreat. It was John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. And in the book of Acts, you see prayer accomplishing all of these things. They were given to prayer. But I want you to note something else. It wasn't like they locked themselves in the upper room for 10 days and did nothing but pray. Because you see, in Luke chapter 24, verse 53, it also tells us about this time that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And so it seems that during the day, they were going to the temple where they were praising God and joining with others who were there to worship, except it took on a whole new meaning for them as they're looking at all the aspects of the temple and the ritual of the worship and realizing now it all pointed to Jesus, and they're in there and they're just praising God. And then later on, they would go back to the upper room, back to the house, and it's there that they would pray. And I point this out because I think it's a good illustration of the balance that should be in church services. The balance that should be in what we do. The temple was a place for the mixed multitude. 120 of them who were now fervent believers in Jesus Christ would go there, but there would be other people there who were still wrapped up in Judaism. There would be people there that were just kind of going through the ritual of just trying to please God by going through these actions. And you know what? We have all of that in a Sunday morning service here. In this group right now, gathered together, there are some, this is a mixed group, there are some of you who are seekers. You're just here kind of checking out, okay, what's this whole Jesus thing all about? Maybe somebody brought you, or maybe you just kind of wandered in, but you're here and you're just kind of seeking. There's others of you who are here out of obligation. Your wife or your husband or your parent, whoever it might be, drags you here every week. And you sit here and you watch your watch and think, okay, when is he going to get over this time, you know, kind of a thing. There's others of you here, but you're in a place of just kind of being carnal. You've got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and you're still, you know, kind of trying to figure it out and decide, do I really, really want to be serious for Jesus? And it's a miserable place to live, because you can't really enjoy either place because you're just kind of stuck there in the middle. And then there's some of you here that are really, really committed. And the primary purpose of our time as we gather together here on a Sunday morning is for praise and worship and to study the Word of God. And sometimes we have a response time at the end. But all through the week here at Calvary, we have prayer meetings. We have times where you can come together to pray. And what's interesting is that those kind of those times seem to kind of attract those who are really, really committed. And I think because there's a certain degree of maturity that comes along with really seeking the Lord in prayer. But here's just real quick some of the times. Every Sunday morning at 7:30 in the family room, we meet to pray. You can join us. The ladies meet the first Tuesday of every month in the nursery at 9 a.m. to pray. Again, on the first Tuesday of every month, our elders and leadership team meets at 7 o'clock at the church property to pray and just surrender that to the Lord. Every Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m., there's a group of people that meet here at the church to pray. Been doing it for a real, real long time. You can join them. You're welcome to come and join them. Our staff also, every Wednesday morning, prays through the prayer list that you guys, you know, put out as you sign those cards. And our staff takes that and we pray over those every Wednesday morning. There's a church prayer meeting that takes place every Thursday night at 6 p.m. in room 300. You're welcome to join that group. There's a missions prayer meeting that takes place the first Saturday of every month at the home of Rob Nash. And you have a heart for missions and want to pray for our missionaries, encourage you to go to that. And now once a month on Saturday nights, we haven't picked a specific one. It's kind of random. The next one, as Steve said, will be February 6th. We're gathering together in the terrace room to wait on the Lord and to pray and to worship and give just an opportunity for the Holy Spirit. Last time it went like 2 hours. It was just amazing time. It didn't seem that long, but it was just a real, just awesome time. Our home groups, and there's, you know, 300-400 people involved in home groups here in the church. If you're not in one, I encourage you to get in one. And our home group leaders have been encouraged to set aside each time that they meet a certain amount of time to pray for the fellowship and to pray for our community. And so there's a lot of opportunities to pray. A lot of people who are praying. Now, do we wish that there were more? Absolutely. There's a lot of prayer that is happening and going on. The early church, they were given to prayer. And so we see the things here that were happening to set up what took place in chapter 2. They were obedient, they were waiting, they were unified, they were praying. And last one, number 5, they were given to the Word. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Judas hanged himself, and that is true, he did hang himself, but apparently the rope broke, and he fell on some rocks that he was over, and his insides gushed out. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language a Keldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' And therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed 2. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen, and to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, which was the common way that they looked to make decisions in that day. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there's been a lot of debate in the church over the idea of, was Peter right in suggesting that they pick a replacement for Judas? Was he right, or was Peter, did he jump the gun? Because, and this is the argument, they say, this guy Matthias was never heard from again. And then they look later on in the book of Acts and they say it's obvious that God's choice was the Apostle Paul. So was Peter wrong? Is that right? I don't know. I don't know the answer, but here's how I would answer those remarks. Scripture doesn't commend or condemn what took place here. It just states it. It doesn't say if it was right. It doesn't say if it was wrong. B, aside from Peter, James, and John, none of the other apostles who are listed in verse 13 are heard from again in the book of Acts. C, Paul would not become saved or an apostle for at least 6 years after this. D, Barnabas is also called an apostle in Acts chapter 14. Another thing is that the decision to pick a replacement was biblical. Peter was quoting from Psalm 109, verse 8, when he said it. The word tells us, it's written, that we should pick another. So, maybe it was, you know, the other thing I note about this is it was a setting here of prayer. It was a setting where they were praying and they had been praying. They were continuing and pleading. And maybe during that time, somebody started praying, God, you know, why did Judas have to betray Jesus? Why couldn't it have been one of the enemies? And maybe Peter felt prompted to just kind of address that and say, you know what? It was written that Jesus would be betrayed by one who was close to him. And it also says, you know, David said that we should pick another. I don't know, maybe he felt prompted, maybe, you know, Peter just took the initiative. But here's the thing, bottom line, I don't know if it was right or wrong, but I like it either way. If it was right, I like it because it was scriptural. He's trying to follow a scriptural mandate here, and that's a great guide for us. And what we do as a church, we should be able to point and say, hey, we're doing this because it was written here. We conduct ourselves in this way because this is what was written in the Word of God. That's a model that we see over and over again in the book of Acts concerning the early church. But I also like it if Peter did jump the gun. I like it even more because of what happened next, because God pours out His grace in blessing them in spite of the fact that they were getting ahead of Him. And I love that because God often does that. He's gracious. And He pours out His grace upon them. Now, we're going to look at chapter 2 next week, but I want to just read the first few verses here to just follow up here on, here's the setting. We just looked at the setting and everything that was happening leading to now this moment that we just want to read here in chapter 2, and then we'll be done. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, there it is again, in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a wind, it was the sound of a wind. And it filled the house, the whole house, where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Again, it wasn't fire, but it just looked like fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now pause there just for one moment. So here we see this is when the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the disciples and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. This is that event. And it's very, very unique in the things that happened here that have never happened again. And we shouldn't try to duplicate, you know, okay, we need the wind and we need the fire and everybody's going to be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. This was a very, very unique thing that was happening in the church, even though all believers really need to ask God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. This was a unique setting, and we'll talk more about that next time. But I think what happens next gives us the reason for the uniqueness, why God did this. And let's just read verse 6, and when this sound occurred, The multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That was the sound. All of a sudden they're hearing 120 people speaking in tongues and all these different languages, and it drew these people, and they're standing outside of this house. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others were mocking and said, "They are full of new wine." And we're going to, that is funny. And we're going to find where Peter says, "Hey, it's too early in the morning. You know, we're not drunk." And we'll see next week as Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and we'll talk about what this all means. But we see here, what I really wanted you to catch was, we see these things that led up to it. They were obedient. They were waiting upon the Lord. They were unified. They were praying, and they were given to the Word. And guys, when those things are in place in our lives, you know what? We are setting ourselves up and setting the stage, in a sense, for God to move in our lives in a powerful, powerful way. Now, as we close this morning, we have an opportunity as a body of believers to unite in something. We talked this morning about Haiti. That is one thing. But there's another thing that we really have a great opportunity to unite in. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a Sunday where all over the nation, churches are saying, you know what? We want to take a moment to say, we celebrate life. And we celebrate life, that we want to be champions for the unborn. That we want to stand in the gap for babies that are in that place of potentially being aborted. And I know whenever this subject comes up that it's uncomfortable for some of you because you've had an abortion. And the devil loves to just heap condemnation upon you because of that. And it makes you just feel really, really lousy. And that's not our heart. And that's not the heart of the ministries of Birth Choice and the Pregnancy Resource Center. In fact, they actually have whole aspects of their ministry given to just give counseling to people who have had abortions. To let them know that Jesus forgives, and there's hope, and there's healing, and that baby is in heaven, and that is a wonderful thing. But there is something that we can do as a body of believers in continuing to pray against abortion, and also to help, to make ourselves available to serve. And then one just easy way that you can help out is, as you leave today, there's going to be a bunch of these little baby bottles. And you know what? You can fill up this baby bottle with change and bring it back here to the church, or send it to, take it over to one of the places. And you know what? This can go a long way in helping save young lives.